This is what we're going to do. Today we are going to review and get this down in our heads, going all the way back to the first time. And we'll ask and answer some questions. And then next week, what I sent out, I'm serious. I want you to read 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then next week, we're going to show that there's a pattern in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra that build up for Esther. And that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are not written just to give us nice little stories from which we can make application. That's not the point of the book. We may be able to do that. That's what we modern Christians want. We want, every time we read the Bible, we want something for me, when the Bible's not quite written that way. And so we have to get the broader picture of what the writer is trying to say. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah are all one book. They're too long to put on one scroll, so 1 Chronicles is on one scroll, 2 Chronicles is on another scroll, and Ezra and Nehemiah are on another scroll. But there are reasons, I won't take the time to explain, that we know they're linked as one book and written by one person, probably Nehemiah. And you'll notice when you read that First Chronicles, I don't remember, it's the first 13 chapters, is just a bunch of names, genealogies. Boring as all get out. Why is it there? Well, once you arrange them, how would you arrange them? You're right, chiastically. Once you arrange them chiastically and you discover what is in the middle of the genealogies, you discover, why, my goodness, this flows with the purpose of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and carries us into Ezra. And one of the things you need to look at is how David divided up the Levites and the priests and made 24 courses to serve. And these 24 courses, where did he get that from? He got that because he, like Moses, was given a heavenly pattern. That's how we know in Revelation chapter 4 that the 24 angels are not 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel, meaning the saints. There are not saints in Revelation chapter 4. There are angels in Revelation chapter 4. And God's sanctuary in heaven has always been God's sanctuary in heaven. Hebrews tells us the earthly one is made as a type of the one in heaven. So God has had these 24 courses of angels serving him and worshiping him. And we're told in Psalm 8 that we're made a little lower than the angels. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, what is it? You can't even judge among yourselves. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Well, that's what happens in Revelation then. By the time you get to where we got last Sunday in chapter 15, everybody's gone from the temple. The angels are gone because now the work has passed from the angels to men. And now we are co-reigners with Christ. We're now the judges of the earth. Well, anyway, so in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll discover that this is one of the things that's important. So David sets it up in 1st Chronicles, then in 2nd Chronicles, Solomon builds the temple and everything's put in that way. But it's also then where in 1st and 2nd Chronicles with David, it's where music came from. There was no music at the tabernacle. The music comes in 1st Chronicles, and this is when the majority, the bulk of the Psalms are written during David's life for worship at the temple that didn't exist yet, but it started at the tabernacle that was in, well, it was in Zion. Because remember, the tabernacle was in Zion and Gibeon. It was in two different places. It was split. You'll read that. And then music becomes this huge thing. And let's turn to Psalm 137. We'll get where we're going today in a minute. This is too much fun. Psalm 137, which I think you studied a year or two ago, or maybe a month or two ago. Did Carol give this one or someone? Someone read for us Psalm 137. Okay, so the question is asked, how are we going to sing in a foreign land? And their captors want them to sing. Why? Because Jerusalem was famous when the temple was set up with the orchestra and the choir and all the people gathering to sing. This is something the world didn't know about. This is famous. So they capture them. They want them to sing. How are we going to sing in a foreign land is the question. And the question is answered in Psalm 138. There is a reason why we can sing in a foreign land. So they do sing. And you'll notice when you read the book of Ezra that when the temple is rebuilt, my goodness, the music comes back, the songs come back. So they've been singing. They've kept this up. And what is music? If you take words and you write a poem, that's all nice and dandy. What happens when you sing it? You remember it. What else? Which sounds better? Saying it or singing it? Singing it. So we can say things to the Lord. That's fine and dandy. But what do you think sounds better to him? When you sing it. So as one person's put it, it's the way to glorify words. You sing them. So you'll notice that then as you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's only, 66 chapters in those two books combined. Maybe not quite that many. And Ezra's short, it's only 10 chapters. And Nehemiah's only 13. So you add all those up and you figure out how many you need to read per day by next week, you'll be good, right? Nobody's saying, yeah, Craig, no problem. Okay, so one of the things that we want to know, and as I'm sure you do know, Esther's a problem book. So if you pick up a commentary, most commentaries are going to beat up on Ahasuerus, and is going to beat up on Esther, and is going to beat up on Mordecai. And yeah, you can see why Mordecai's beat up on, and you can see why Esther's beat up on at the first, but in the end, they come around. But some people have questions whether they really ever come around because God's name's not mentioned. But why do you think they beat up on Ahasuerus? He's foreign. What else?
He's a harem kind of guy.
So was Solomon, so was David. Man after God's own heart.
He was kind of hard on his wife.
He was kind of hard on his wife, but that's not the main thing. Think American. Think American evangelicalism. Why'd they beat up on Ahasuerus? I just picked up a commentary, a series I like, and I read it, and I came and complained to Grace after I read it. No? What's one of the major themes in Esther? Seven of them. Huh?
Drinking.
Banquets of drinking. So you got to beat up on him because, you know, good American Christian evangelicals, they know that all that stuff is wrong.
That's okay.
Okay, so yeah, there's a lot of pretenders in the crowd, but that's why they beat up on Ahasuerus. Now we've over the course of Esther, we've looked at different passages in the Bible where we can show that this is not the case. Of course, like every good gift of God, it has to be under self-control. Now, is sex in America under self-control? No. Should we get rid of it?
No.
Well.
Definitely not get rid of sex.
Well, I'm glad to hear you say that.
Amen.
For everyone who was wondering who said that, that was Patty.
My husband is Bradley.
Sorry. Okay, so the reason then that we're down on Ahasuerus and the whole push, well, I shouldn't say the whole push, but one of the major themes in Esther is because of prohibition. Why did prohibition come about? Has anybody read anything on prohibition? Anybody know about prohibition? Okay. Why did prohibition come about?
Well, it seems like from that program it was a point undertaken by a group of women.
It was. Christian women.
Yeah.
And why did they undertake it?
Because the husbands were handing out
cars. Exactly. Because the husbands were burning all the money and drunk all the time. And then it was picked up by the church, and it became cemented in the church, and now it's hard to throw it off. And do you think this has been a problem throughout history? Of course it's been a problem throughout history, because men are evil. Women too. I'm speaking of men generically. After all, it's Eve who ate the fruit, remember? Yeah. Men are evil. So we tend to think that over time we're sinking into new depths of depravity. We're not. In the Roman days, then it's very famous that men would say, well, you have a wife to have your kids. You have extra women for love, just for good sex, and you have men for love. In other words, bunch of homosexuals. That's what was going on in the days of Rome. So sex was out of control. It's in every era when you have depraved men, and men are always depraved, they're going to take all the good gifts of God and they are going to abuse all the good gifts of God. Now, in Esther, that's not the point. We're not looking at an abuse. I'm sure some of them abused it. I'm sure that's the case. And when we say this, we're not promoting the idea that everyone should drink. That's up to each individual. It doesn't matter. But there's a reason why it's wine in Esther and why there's wine throughout the Bible. And what is the reason?
It makes glad.
And it's good for your heart, right? If it's red, that's what we've been hearing. Okay, but by the time you come down to the New Covenant, what is the whole point of wine? Why is Jesus' first miracle turning water into wine? Which I read a book, and it tried to prove to me that it wasn't wine, it was grape juice. Why is wine important? It's a symbol of the kingdom, and it's a symbol of Jesus' blood. So wine is important. Okay, so that's one of the themes in Esther. Okay, so now what I want us to remember is where Esther stands in history. And I want everybody in this room to be able to think through the Old Testament so that you have a scaffolding on which to read the Bible. It really helps, because if you just read, say, the book of Deuteronomy or any book without any context, well, you can get mixed up in what it's trying to say and what the application should be. So we've been saying this. I repeated it last Sunday. I'm going to repeat it again. We're going to come all the way down to the time of Esther, and then we're going to answer in the end. What is the overall purpose of Esther? Okay, so the Bible is kind of a funnel that's narrow at the bottom that just opens wider and wider as you go. So if we start in Genesis, then we have three cycles through Genesis chapter 9. Then we have three bigger cycles, and they're all parallel. So in Genesis 1 through 9, we have first the garden incident. Everybody knows it. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and in the garden is the sanctuary of God. That's where you meet with God. That, by the way, is why you'll notice that when Abraham does altars and stuff, it tends to be around trees. This was God's sanctuary, a tree garden. This is where God came to meet with men. And so they're made on the sixth day to meet with God on the seventh, but by the seventh day they have sinned. And they have committed sacrilege, a violation against God. And so God throws them out of the garden. And when they're thrown out of the garden, where do they end up? They end up in the land of Eden. So in the land of Eden, then, something happens. And it's in Genesis chapter 4. And it's Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. And Cain is thrown out of Eden. Where does he go? He goes into Havilah and beyond. He goes out into the land. So we have three zones. We have the sanctuary, we have the homeland, and then we have the broader land. Okay? This is the context of the Bible. And you can even make application today. You have your home. That's the homeland. And you have, when you go out of the homeland, you go out into the world. You're in the world. And when you come to church, you're, in a sense, at the sanctuary. Why would it be the sanctuary? Because this building is not a sanctuary. Why is the church the sanctuary? Yeah, it's the people. It's the temple, the people of God. And God is enthroned, we're told in the Psalms, on the praises of his people. So when we gather as the temple, it's the sanctuary, and you can't see him, but God is with us. And he's with us in the temple. Now, it's true, he's always with us because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but the Bible thinks corporately, not individually. Of course, there's always an individual application. So we have these two things that happen, first in the sanctuary, then in the homeland in Eden, and then Abel dies. And you have to have a new seed. And the next seed is Seth. So now you have Cain and Seth. But just to remind us, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Does everybody already know all this and I'm just wasting my breath? I hope not. There's going to be a test on this part. Genesis chapter 3. Somebody read for us verses 14 and 15.
Said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay, so verse 15 is called the proto-evangelical. Proto means first. Evangelical is what? Gospel or good news. So we get the word angel in Greek is angelos. And from that we have verbs. And angels are messengers, news. They give news. And then you add the word ooh in front of it, ooh angelos. So we have good news. Angels are messengers. Now, we're the messengers. We're the evangelists that give out the good news. Okay, so we call this the proto-evangelical, and it's important for us to understand this because everything hereafter is built off of this verse. Everything is built off of this verse. And we have two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and they're hostile towards each other. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the seed of the woman on the heel, like serpents do. They bite you on the foot. And the seed of the woman is going to bruise or crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that flows. So what we know is going on in the Bible then is this conflict. And the conflict is a conflict among men. It's true that a lot of women don't like snakes. That's not the point here. It may be a derivative point from here. But the seed of the serpent, we're not talking about an actual snake. This is metaphorical. We're talking about a person. And both of these persons come from the same woman. And one's the seed of the woman, and one's the seed of the serpent. And you have Cain and Abel. One's the seed of the woman, one turns out to be the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent kills Abel. So we need another seed of the woman, so along comes Seth. And you read then in Genesis chapter 5, and you get all this good stuff about Seth and his descendants, and they're called the sons of God. And then you come to Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. And someone read for us maybe 1 through 5. Genesis 6, 1 through 5.
When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown."
Okay. So the mighty men of old, the men of renown, is just a way of talking about tyrants. They were evil. And so God's tired of men. "I'm sorry I made man on the face of the earth, so I'm going to wipe them out." So we have the sons of God and the daughters of men. This is the conflict. So we're talking about the sons of Seth, who in chapter 5 are good. And then they end up seeing the pretty little pagan girls, the daughters of man, Cain's daughters. And they do the same thing people do today. God tells us, don't marry unbelievers. "Oh, I won't marry an unbeliever." Well, you're dating an unbeliever. "Oh, no, no, it doesn't matter. I can remember a girl coming up to me years and years ago. And I said, I hear you're dating an unbeliever." "Well, Craig, it doesn't mean anything." She ended up marrying him. She also divorced him because it was bad. So this is what happened. So the good line intermingled with the bad line, and God said, "I'm sorry I made man on the face of the earth." And so he does them in. So first you're cast out of the sanctuary. Second, you're cast out of the homeland. And finally, you're cast out of the world. You're dead. Okay? So that's how the rest of Genesis finishes. So we come now to the good side. And we go through the life of Abraham. We go through the life of Jacob. And we go through the life of Joseph. And they play out these three scenarios. So Abraham is not an issue of brother against brother, and Abraham's not an issue of intermarriage. Abraham is the one who follows God. It's true that he messed up. He's not perfect. He messed up, but he's the one who becomes the example of faith in the New Testament. He waits on the Lord. Even though he went into Hagar, he waits on the Lord. He knows in the end he was wrong. He waits on the Lord. So that parallels being in the sanctuary. Abraham is not idolatrous. He doesn't commit sacrilege. He is faithful to the Lord. Then you come to the life of Jacob, and what makes up Jacob's life? It's a battle with Esau. It's the brother-brother battle. And in the end, Jacob is faithful and inherits the land. What happens to Esau? The one who was the firstborn, who Isaac said should inherit, doesn't inherit. And he runs off to the land of Seir. So we have the brother-brother situation. And then we come to the life of Joseph. And what's Joseph's life? Joseph's life is outside the land. He's sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. And what does he do in Egypt? He's faithful to the Lord. He is not like the sons of Seth. He's faithful to the Lord. And he saves his homeland. And he saves Egypt, not to mention other lands as well. So he becomes a savior. Okay, so then that is played out in the rest of the Old Testament. Now Israel becomes a nation. They leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And they meet with God at the sanctuary, the tabernacle. It's where God meets. And they just start meeting with God, and what do? Sin. What kind of sin? Yeah, what did they do? They made the cow. And in making the cow, what did they do? Yeah, what did they do? Yeah. Nobody wants to say it. They had an orgy. Which probably, you know, whatever inebriating thing they could find. I don't know that they had any. But see there? Right away, they're following pagan practices. You're going to woo the gods by sex, which, you know, is something that happens throughout religions. So they commit idolatry, and if you just look at the life of Israel around the tabernacle, it's what keeps happening. So you read Exodus, and you read Leviticus, and you read Numbers, and you read Deuteronomy, and you read Joshua, and Judges, and in 1 Samuel, finally God says that's enough, and the way goes the tabernacle, and the ark is taken captive, and Eli dies. And so we move in 1 Samuel from this period of idolatry to the kingly period. And in the kingly period, we start out with Saul. Saul's not faithful. The kingdom's taken from him. It's given to David. And David has a dynasty that starts, say, in 1000 B.C., and it works its way all the way down to 586 B.C. And in this dynasty, what is the major problem? Well, they do commit idolatry, but what's the major problem? War between the tribes. Brother conflict. So the kingdom divides. And in the end, God destroys the temple and sends the northern kingdom into captivity, and he sends the southern kingdom into captivity. So that takes you through a substantial number of books, and then we go into captivity, and we're in captivity in Babylon, and then from Babylon we come out in restoration into Persia. And again, what books deal with this Babylonian to Persian era? What books of the Bible? What prophets first?
Ezra and Nehemiah.
Ezra and Nehemiah are historical books. What prophets? Okay, so let's go with the major ones first. So we have Daniel, who goes down into captivity and becomes a huge leader in Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar is nuts, grazing out in his backyard for 7 months or 7 years, it's hard to tell which, who do you suppose is in charge? Well, Daniel's in charge. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes around, becomes a believer. but you have Daniel. What other book, major book, deals with this era? You have the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is, you know, he's in the captivity. He goes into captivity, and he prophesies about coming out of captivity. And that prophecy becomes fulfilled in the Old Testament. They come out of captivity, and they go into the land, they build the temple. And somehow we want to carry that all the way down to past Revelation, like it hadn't been fulfilled yet. It was fulfilled. And what other prophet, major prophet, prophesied during the same time? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, during people going to captivity, he stays back in Jerusalem trying to keep them from preventing more sin. And in the end, he's taken away with the apostate people to Egypt. So these are the major prophets. Then comes the restoration under Cyrus. Okay, so we're going to write these on the board, Grace. Captivity 586. Captivity 586. This is when the temple falls and is destroyed, and the last of the people go into captivity. And then in 539, we're not going to write down 539, we're going to write down 537. In 539, Babylon falls to Persia. And who is the emperor of Persia to whom Babylon falls? Cyrus, also called Darius, in Daniel chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. Okay, so in 537, Cyrus issues a decree that they can go back. Write that down. Decree 537. Cyrus issues a decree that they can go back and build the temple. And that's the era in which we're particularly interested. But the work is halted because there's trouble, and it doesn't pick up again till 521. And Darius comes to power in 522. In the second year of his reign, 521, he discovers Cyrus issues a decree, and so he gets them to working on the temple again in 521, and they finish it in 516 BC. So the temple is completed in 516, and you notice they go into captivity in 586. The temple is finished in 516. You subtract one from the other, what do you get?
70 years.
That's how long the land was going to lie fallow, because lie waste, because they did not keep the law and give the Sabbaths to the land. So in 516, now it is completed. Okay, now, our book starts in 519 B.C. in the third year of King Ahasuerus, and we're going to call him Darius. And King Darius has something in 519 B.C. What is it? See how well you know Esther. Yeah, he has this big six-month feast, and then a seven-day feast in the capital city of Susa. And this feast, why does he have a feast in 519 B.C.? We're not really told, but what are we guessing? We're guessing that we know from history that he had some problems out in his vast empire. So he's dealing with those problems, and he gets everything settled. Then he throws this big feast, and it's an accession feast to the throne in 519. And then at the feast, we have the problem with Vashti. And Vashti is asked to come and see the king with her golden crown on. And this commentary I read said, well, it doesn't really say she was supposed to come naked, but she was being brought forward as a sex object. Now, does that sound American or what? Sounds very American, doesn't it? It doesn't say that in the text. She's being asked to come, and you know, when the president has a big banquet, a presidential for a foreign dignitary, what happens at the banquet? His wife is introduced, and he's introduced. For all the dignitaries, that's what happens. And of course, we know from the New Testament that the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. The woman is the glory of the man. What was that whispered?
I said she looks a lot better than him. I'm sorry.
It's a true statement. It's a true statement. But God makes man as his glory, and man marries a woman, and what the woman becomes demonstrates what the man is. So he brings out his wife to show off his wife, not as a sex object. I'm sure she's very beautiful, but he's saying, look, here's my glory. But she won't come. So she's deposed, and Esther is picked, and Esther is crowned queen the same year that the temple is completed. Do you suppose that is accidental? Why is it not accidental? Because the tabernacle, the temple, is a picture, as we know from the New Testament, the fulfillment is us. It always was a picture of people, the tabernacle and the temple, and it comes to fruition in the New Testament, were the temple. That's why we're not looking for a rebuilt temple. This is where the Bible's headed, to us. We're the temple. And so, in the book of Revelation, you have a city, and it's called the Bride, and this city is us. And who lives in that city?
We
Well, we represent the city, and yes, we live there. And who's in the midst of the city?
Christ.
Yeah, the Lamb and God. So, we're just following this theme then. So in 5:16, she becomes queen. And then in 5:15, which would be the seventh year of Darius's reign, Ezra comes to Jerusalem. And you'll discover that when you'll read. You'll see it in Ezra chapter 7. But it won't say Darius, it'll say Artaxerxes. And remember, we're saying Ahasuerus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes are kingly titles. They're not personal names. And so any of them can be used. They have different meanings. And depending on what the theologian Nehemiah is trying to teach us, that's how he chooses the name that's used. But he's talking about Darius, King Darius. And so that's where Esther fits into Ezra. So you have Ezra, people are coming back, and then you get this sixth year when the temple's completed in Ezra chapter 6, and Ezra coming down in the seventh year of Darius in Ezra chapter 7. And right in here, we're dealing with Esther. Most people don't think this is the case, but probably is the case. Otherwise, Esther doesn't have quite the meaning it would have. Okay, so we end up then in the book of Esther in the 12th year of King Darius. So in his third year, we have this big banquet for 6 months. In his sixth year, the temple is completed and Vashti comes to be crowned as queen. And then Esther jumps ahead to his 12th year, which is going to put us in the time period of the 12th year from 510 BC to 509 BC. And in the 12th year, by the way, where in Esther do we know it's the 12th year? Anybody know? Yeah, I couldn't remember. So I read the book of Esther twice this morning. I said, it's got to be in here. And I missed it both times. And then finally, I did a search. There popped up in chapter 3, verse 7. Read over it twice and listening, but not paying enough attention. So it's in the 12th year that Haman is casting his purr, trying to figure out when he's going to kill all these Jews. And that's in the first month it starts out. And then in the third month, in chapter 8, the decree is sent out to all the people, telling them, okay, you can fight against those who come against you. Remember, the Jews had a decree that they're going to be put to death. In the third month, there's another decree that comes out, they can defend themselves. And then the battle takes place in the 12th month of the 12th year on the 13th day of the reign of Darius the king. Now, that's the progression. Okay, so here we are. We go from the nation of Israel in the desert and in the period of judges and their idolatry, and we move into the kings and the divided kingdom because brothers fighting against brother. Then we go into captivity, and then we come out of captivity on the other side into Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we come out into Israel, going back to Jerusalem, but now they're spread out through this whole land. So now they're in the world. And in the world, they're supposed to be faithful to God. Okay, so we have the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel as major prophets dealing with this time period. And then we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther being the historical books that deal with return from captivity. And we have Haggai and Zechariah, the minor prophets, who come in 521 BC to 515 BC. They are there in Jerusalem. ministering to the people, urging them to complete the temple. They're stirring them up so that the temple gets completed. And then we have a final prophet during this time, and the prophet is what? Malachi. Okay, so now, if you know Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, Ezra and Nehemiah are historical books, and Malachi is a prophet, all three of them have something in that's very similar. Does anybody know what it is? So Ezra gets there, and what does he discover? He discovers that the Jews have intermarried with the people of the land, just like the sons of Seth did with the daughters of Cain. And so in Ezra, the last two chapters, you take care of it. They have to put their wives away. And when you come to the book of Nehemiah, you will discover it happens twice in the book of Nehemiah. So you see we're in this theme that was true of Seth and his seed with Cain and his seed. And then Joseph, well, he is faithful when he's out in the world. Now we come to this new period, and Israel's not as faithful as they should be, so that in Ezra and Nehemiah, these marriages have to be broken up, and Malachi has the same problem. Malachi prophesies about it, or he speaks to the people about it. Okay, so here we are in Esther, and Ezra and Nehemiah are focused on Jerusalem, but Esther is focused on Susa, the capital, where Darius lives, and Esther lives, and Mordecai lives, and we discover that the temple is completed when she is enthroned as queen in 516 B.C., and something happens between 516, 515 B.C. down to 510 B.C. in the empire. What happens? The Jews become unfaithful. And that's why we then have this sense of how is this happening in the capital among the Jews? And it starts because Mordecai is doing what? Mordecai is concealing that he's a Jew, and he tells Esther to conceal that she's a Jew. And when you don't conceal, when you conceal what you are as a Christian, what happens? If you want to look like the pagan, what are you going to do? Exactly. You're going to act like the pagan. And that's exactly what happened. And so we get an explanation then of the whole period. And then God orchestrates things so that this evil person, Haman, is going to kill not only Mordecai, but all the Jews, which grabs the attention of Mordecai and Esther, and the nation begins to repent. And so God brings to them salvation. That is the look through the book of Esther. And so by the time we come to the end, as we looked at in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the decree is reversed in a sense. A new decree is written, and they go out, and they defend themselves, and in the end they kill 75,800 people who are in opposition to Jews. And the Feast of Purim comes about on the 12th month, the 14th and 15th day. And what do they do on the 12th month in the 14th and 15th day in Esther and every year thereafter? They have a feast. And at this feast, they exchange gifts. And it's a banquet, and they eat and they drink in moderation. I have to emphasize that because some people might think I'm for heavy drinking. Not for that. Yeah, that starts in 512, end of the year. Well, excuse me, 509. 510 to 509 is when this 12th year of Darius is. So in 509 is when we come to the 12th month of the 12th year, because Persian calendars and Jewish calendars don't follow exactly the same timeline. So in our timelines, they turn out a little different. Okay, any questions thus far? Now, can you think your way through the Bible? You go with the Garden of Eden, you go to Cain, you go to Seth, You go to Abraham, you go to Jacob, you go to Joseph, then you go to Israel in the wilderness and the judges, idolatry. Then you go to the kings, brother-brother conflict, and then you come to the restoration where the Jews are out in the world. And out in the world, they win a bunch of people to Judaism, and they judge a bunch of people, and they've set up synagogues all over this huge, vast empire, which tells us how you can come to the New Testament and how there are so many Gentiles who know so much about the Jewish religion, because there are synagogues everywhere, and a lot of Gentiles have been converted to Judaism. Okay, so that's the book of Esther. Why is it written?
Can I make a guess?
Yeah, you can make a guess.
Do I get in trouble if I'm wrong?
You never can come back if you're wrong. We're only right in this room.
God delivers his people whether they're obedient or not. He does.
Okay.
He doesn't need us fantastic Christians to do something to get his what he wants done.
Okay, that's very true. But let's just modify that a little. So they're unfaithful, right? They hide their Jewishness. Just like us, you know, living around and nobody knows we're Christians. They hide their Jewishness because we're supposed to be going out and make disciples. That means people have to know we're Christians. They hide their Jewishness. They're supposed to be the ambassadors to the world now, like Joseph was. Salvation to the Egyptians. They're hated enemies. Joseph's salvation for them. So now they're out in the world, but they're unfaithful. So what does God do? He first orchestrates things so they come to repentance. Then he saves them. And you're right. We don't have to be fantastic Christians. I don't even know what that is. But I'm sure there are some. Probably Judy. She's the fantastic Christian. So what does that match up just individualistically in the New Testament? What does that match up with? It's called the paideia of God. So God takes his children, and so many illustrations in the New Testament, but just take Hebrews 12, where every son he receives, he disciplines and scourges them. And take the illustration of the vine in John chapter 15. Every branch in me, I prune it that it might bear more fruit. And so when we begin to stray, God brings things into our lives, so we will repent. And when we're into a repentant state, God brings things into our lives, so we'll grow closer to him. So he's not dealing with fantastic Christians. He's working on Christians, and the same with the church. He's working on the church. So, yes, one of the major themes, and that's why God's name's not mentioned, is God's behind the scene. Nobody can see God right now. The only way people can see God, as we saw a couple weeks ago from 1 John chapter 4 and 5, is how? He lives in us. We walk around and people look at us and they're looking at God. That's a little bit horrifying, isn't it? So we're the body of Christ. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And 1 John chapter 4 says God puts his spirit into us. That's how people see God. So we can't hide we're Christians, which means we have to name ourselves as Christians and live like Christians so that the world sees God. Okay, so that's one of the major reasons why the book is written. Or another way to put it is we're either going to witness or we're going to perish. So God brings them from not witnessing to witnessing. But if they didn't repent, what would have happened? What's the decree in Esther?
Death.
Haman's group would have wiped out the Jews if they didn't repent. So we add all that up. It's witness or perish. And that's what the New Testament. every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does Jesus say happens to it? It's cut off. And it's thrown into the burn pile and it's burned up. So notice it says, every branch in me. That means Christians. If we don't bear fruit, then we're cut off, thrown out. Jesus doesn't have time for people who are not about his business of witnessing. So we witness or perish. Now, that doesn't mean we're all Billy Grahams by any stretch of the imagination, but it does mean that we confess openly and live openly that we're Christians. And we care about people enough to tell them what they need to hear. So we make a few enemies, right? Okay, is there any other reason the book is written? Well, there is another reason. And this is what we're going to see by reading, and I'm going to give you an outline next week of 1 and 2 Chronicles that's going to show a cycle to show us something. So when we think, and this will help you in your reading, when we think of the kings of Israel, I'm going to use the kings of Judah, what should we be thinking about when we think of the kings of Judah? We should be thinking about the Davidic covenant. So the kingdom's taken from Saul and is given to David, and David is given a covenant. And David's covenant, we better read it. What time is it? Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're just going to read this. Six verses. Someone read for us 11. Starts in the middle of 11. The new sentence goes through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. Okay, what does house mean in this case? I'm going to make a house for you. What is that? He's not talking about building a house, is he?
Offspring,
dynasty. Yeah, a dynasty, yeah. Has to do with his seed. So a dynasty has been established. And each son that comes along, first Solomon, then Rehoboam, you just work your way down the list, each son is called God's son. Each son is adopted into God's family as son. Because he's the representative of God on earth, ruling God's people. And so when Solomon comes along, you say, okay, here's the Son of God. We're going to have our forever kingdom. Whoops, he didn't turn out very good. He's got himself 1,000 wives. And then Rehoboam comes along. Okay, here's the son. Here he is. And then, whoops, he's a tyrant. He weighs too heavy a load, and the kingdom splits, and you work your way on down through, and none of them are sons. Okay, then we skip over the whole period of Persia, Greece, and Rome. We come down to the New Testament, and of course, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the son. He's not only adopted as son, he is the Son of God, and he fulfills that. And right now, Jesus is reigning in his forever kingdom. And people can't see it yet. We know it, and we see it, and it's going to happen to one day everyone's going to see it. But right now, they don't. And our purpose is to show people that Jesus reigns. That's spreading the good news. The good news is your God reigns. That's the good news. So, but we have this time period of down to 586 when the last king is taken captive, and there's no king from 586 until to Jesus. So what happens in the meantime? Well, what happens in the meantime, when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to discover a certain pattern, and then the pattern is picked up in Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, the same pattern. Only now it's not going to be David's sons. It's going to be emperors. And emperors, because Jesus is not just the king of Israel, he's the king of the whole world. He's the emperor. And so when you come to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, they become God's Messiah. Messiah means what? Anointed one. So, thou art my son, today I've begotten you. So when the king is anointed, then God says, okay, you're my son today. Now, the king's come to an end, and now God is anointing emperors, and they are going to represent him. And, well, if you just, you say, well, how can that be? Well, ask yourself, how could the kings of Judah represent him? They were awful, weren't they, for the most part? Yet they were pictures of Christ, albeit poor pictures. And so we come into Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and we have men who become examples of Christ, albeit not very good ones. And the first guy is Nebuchadnezzar, who finally becomes a Christian and looks like a good guy. And then we have Cyrus in taking over Babylon. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 45. Let's turn to it again. Isaiah 45. Let's actually read the last verse of chapter 44. First verse of chapter 45. There are more verses, but we'll read those two. Someone want to read that? Okay, that's good. What version are you reading?
It's a new century version. New century version.
Okay. Somebody else read 45 verse 1.
Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand.
His anointed. Okay. What's the word anointed? No. Messiah. Thus he says to Cyrus, his Messiah. Cyrus is Messiah. Who's Messiah? Yeah. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Messiah, which is what word in the New Testament? Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointing, and Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointing. Okay, so now what we're going to see as we read through 1 and 2 Chronicles is a pattern is established. And the pattern is picked up in the restoration era as they come back. Now, Cyrus is the anointed one, and his sons are going to be the sons of God, so that when we come down to 522 and we have Darius, we have another one. Okay, is this the Son of God? And he establishes the temple, and it turns out he's not the Son of God. But that's the pattern we're going to see. So what that does for us is it allows us to come back to the book of Esther and say, okay, when we read Esther, we need to read it with this in mind. Darius is God's Messiah. And since Darius is to be a picture of God, a type of Jesus as Messiah, then we can read it with Messiah things in mind, which is what we're supposed to do. And when we read it with Messiah things in mind, we think for not a very good picture of Jesus, by the way, kind of like Solomon. But when we read it with Messiah in mind, well, what does Ahasuerus do? He selects a queen out of a bunch of people. It's a rotten way to get a queen, but that, what would you call that? That's election. God's elected his bride. He calls us out of a whole group of people. He elects us. And so you can think your way through the book in messianic terms, and it helps you interpret the book typologically. And typologically is the way a lot of the Bible is written. So a lot of people don't like typology. And the circles we come from are mostly against typology. Nevertheless, everyone in the circles we come from admit there is typology. And everyone, for example, would say that Joseph is a type, a typology of Jesus in saving Egypt and saving his home people. And we're saying, okay, that's the same thing that's true in Esther. Ahasuerus, Darius, Xerxes, whatever you want to call him, this guy is God's Messiah. And he picks a bride, and the bride becomes condemned. Everyone comes into the world condemned. And then the bride is saved. Ahasuerus issues a decree to save her. So you see, it has parallels to the New Testament, and we can begin to understand the book and the purpose why it's written. Okay? One more reason why the book is written. This is the last reason, then we'll quit. What's another reason why the book is written? It is an apology for something. Not excuse me apology, but a defense of something. What is an apology for? It's defending a certain practice. What is it? Pardon me?
Drinking wine.
I've left the wrong impression.
We should not drink wine. Drinking wine, multiple wives.
Does the Bible allow multiple wives?
No.
Where's the command against it?
Genesis 1:24.
That's not a command. Where's the command against it? There isn't one.
Don't multiply wives.
Exactly. It's made to the king in Deuteronomy, who is God's representative and the representative of the people. So if the king can't multiply wives, it means nobody can. That's right there. If somebody says to you, there's no command against multiple wives, there it is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, if you don't mind sharing your husband with a few more women, you can forget that verse. Okay, so I said this to someone the other day. Now that we're going to let... Oh, this is going to be on the internet. This would be good. Now that we're going to let gays be married, what's going to happen in the United States? We're not going to be able to stop anything. Polygamy is going to become legal. It will happen. Don't you think? The answer is yes. Say yes. Everyone say amen. Amen. Okay. Okay? So when we get guys who start having three or four wives, it'll have to be the rich guys. The poor guys won't be able to do it.
Stupid guys.
Yeah, stupid guys too.
Yeah,
that's true. You can be poor and yeah. Okay, so when this happens in our country and we are evangelizing and the man and his four wives come to Christ, what's going to happen to them?
They have to stay married.
Exactly. So they're going to come to church. God's going to come to church with his four wives. Makes Sunday school grow. And are there going to be restrictions on him? Yeah, he can't be an elder. He's violated what God says, so he'll never be an elder. Okay, so the book is not an apology for polygamy, and the book is not exactly an apology for wine drinking, although wine becomes important in the book, because it's a celebration of kingdom. What is the book an apology for? A practice that's being defended, explained. It's a feast. Purim. We wouldn't know anything about Purim, how it came about, except for the book of Esther. So here it is, Purim. And what is Purim?
Casting lots.
Casting lots, remember? So we don't know for sure how they did it, but let's say they had two little pearls, one side's black, one side's white. When they both come up white, that is a favorable answer. When they come up black, that is no. If they come up mixed, black and white, That says, I don't know. So you cast them until you get two weights. So he's casting them on every day of the calendar in the 12th year of the reign of Darius. And they finally come up white on the 12th month and the 13th day. That's when all the Jews are going to be destroyed. But now the Jews defend themselves and they destroy their enemies. And this feast comes up. And it reminds us then, because this looks so much like chance. There is no chance. Because we're reminded, let's turn and read it. Proverbs chapter 16. Everybody turn to Proverbs 16. This is even true in Las Vegas today. Somebody read for us verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33. Okay, so when guys are standing, what are they called, the craps table, and they're throwing their dice, it comes up the way God wants it to come up. And sometimes people are big winners, and they think God's on my side, and he made it come up that way. But you know what? He might just be deceiving them. Does God deceive people? Does he? Does he? No. He does.
He does.
Yeah, he does.
How?
How do we know he does? Grace, you can't answer.
By hardening our hearts?
No.
You don't see it?
No. There's a story in the Bible that tells us. Which tells us something about deception in Genesis. But anyway, there's a story in the Bible. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 22, I believe. And it is it Ahab and is it Josiah? Who is it? It's not Josiah. Is it Josiah? 1 Kings 22. Let's turn there. Then I'll quit. Ahab and the other king, the king of Judah. Is it Josiah? I think it is Josiah, isn't it?
Jehoshaphat.
There you go. I know it started with J, but so many of them do start with J. Anyway, so they're wanting to find out if they go to battle, and they get their thrones out there, and they're sitting, and they have all these prophets come and prophesy. All the prophets say, yes, 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 go to the battle. And then there's one more prophet. Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there another prophet? Yeah, I don't like him, though, because he never says what I want him to say. So they send for Micaiah, and Micaiah comes out, and first he says, oh, yeah, go. Now tell me what you really think. And then he tells of this vision. And God says, be a lying spirit in the prophets. Now, I don't know how it happens, but God allows the majority of those prophets to deceive Ahab. Is that just? Of course it's just. Ahab's a miserable guy. It's a way of God bringing judgment upon them. Okay, so it just goes to show you there's no chance. When we do the chance thing and cast dice, throw dice, comes up the way God wants it to come up. And so God had it come up on the 13th day of the 12th month when Haman's been casting it since the first month. Why did God let it take so long? Yes, exactly. So first of all, we think in terms of what do you call that little tweeting? You know, you can send a tweet and it's across the world instantaneously. You have this huge empire and you want to get out a decree. How long is it going to take? It's going to take a long time. You got to send out these guys who crossed over land and sea, and then the decree goes out that the Jews are going to be killed, and then you got to send another decree that they're not going to be killed, and then you got to give time for the Jews to repent after they hear this, and then repent, and then God's got to have time to send another decree across the land. So all of this time is chosen by God. Now, if you cast for 365 days waiting for two whites to come up, do you think it would take most of that time? No, you'd think you'd get it sooner, wouldn't you? What are the odds of getting two whites? Lisa?
Well,
That's for probability and stochastics.
25% of the time.
You'd think you'd get it sooner than that. But God says, nah, we'll wait till December 13th, our 12th month, 8 or 13th, I guess it is. So that's a third reason the book is written. It becomes an apology for the Feast of Purim. And as we quit, the Feast of Purim is picked up in what in the New Testament? Nope. That's Old Testament. All feasts are picked up in what in the New Testament? The Lord's Supper. Yeah. And what was the Feast of Purim for? Rejoicing, exchanging gifts, and eating and drinking. And what is the Lord's Supper for? Rejoicing and eating and drinking and exchanging gifts. Quite something, isn't it? Okay, any questions?